Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Thankful for the message Tom brought us in Matthew chapter 2 today. We're looking at the Gospel of Matthew, which of course is his coming, his ministry, and then his death, burial, and resurrection. It's all one gospel. And I promise you we would do a review. We're at the halfway point now, getting through Matthew 28 chapters. We get the first 14 before us. And it's wonderful to be able to meditate through a book. So in chapters 1 through 4, you know we have the virgin birth of Christ. We have the enemies coming against him, Herod and the others. And then you have his growing up and being baptized, being tested in the wilderness, beginning his ministry of preaching, teaching, and healing. The next chapters are examples of that, chapters 5 through 7, this Sermon on the Mount. Tom has already taught through this as well in the book of Luke. And then we move to chapters 8 and 9, where we have many illustrations of his miracles, some 12 different parts of passages on his miracles. And then we come to chapter 10, where he's now going to send his disciples out to do what he has done, to teach, to preach, and to heal, warning them that they will not be received, but that he will be with them. Chapters 11 and 12, we've looked at that in terms of Christ showing who is gathering with him and who is scattering from him. 12 different sections there as well. Chapter 13, you remember there are 7 parables. There are other parables spoken by the Lord, but this is the highest concentration in all the Word of God of his miracles. We come to chapter 14, begins with a review of the death of John the Baptist, why that occurred, his standing up against Herod, and then two of the most astounding miracles that the Lord performed on the earth, his feeding of 5,000, then within a 24-hour period, he walks on water. In the feeding of that 5,000, you remember that he and his disciples, he was taking them to a deserted place for a little rest, and you have this Sea of Galilee, about 8 miles tall, about 5 miles wide, and so they're going, he's taking them to a place where they can get some rest, a deserted place. And if you've ever looked across the Grand Canyon, it's only 7 miles over there. You can see 7 miles away. Well, 5 miles away, they could see that Jesus was out. He's in a boat. He's out there with the disciples, and they begin running to be with him. And they bring their sick people, and he heals everyone that was sick among them. Now, how many people can 5,000 men with women and children bring to Jesus to be healed? Well, it took all day long. At the end of that day, they were hungry. The disciples, thinking they were being merciful, you need to send them away, Lord, to get some food. And Jesus says, you feed them. And of course, they're wondering, how are we going to do this? And he says, bring what you have to me, the five loaves and the 2 fish. And then Jesus then multiplies that. What an astounding miracle. They're all fed. 12 baskets are full. Nobody's had to skimp by and not eat what they wanted. They were all full. And then the Lord goes and prays. And the disciples begin traveling back on the boat. He sends them out. And he sees them rowing very difficultly all night. Comes in the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 in the morning. Who knows if the sun wasn't even trying to come up, but he's walking on the water. And Peter, it's the only time we have this in the Word of God, where Peter says, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you. And we could question, well, is he doubting Jesus? We think not. Lord, if this is you, I know that I can walk on the water with you. And he does, until he looks to the sides. He sees the wind boisterous. This is such a sermon for us every day. If we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, we can walk with him anywhere he bids us to walk. If we get our eyes off the Lord Jesus, I guarantee you we're going down. We're going to feel down. We're going to be depressed. And everything may not fall apart, but our hearts will certainly fall apart. But the Lord is gracious. Peter cries out, Lord, save me. Lord brings him up and says, immediately they went to the shore. That seems like another miracle from what I can read. So they've come to shore. And we're going to end this chapter 14 with more healings. And this message is really in two parts. We have individuals coming to Jesus for healing at the end of chapter 14. But at the beginning in chapter 15, we have people coming to Jesus to overturn his ministry. Very different ways of coming to the Lord. So let us begin with this first part in chapter 14, verses 34 through 36. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the Lord Jesus, who, as John said, if everything were written down that he did, he didn't think the world could contain the books. And Lord, we're reading of these miracles. We're reading of astounding things that he did every day. Lord, we pray that we might be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, retain what you have shared with us in the word, Lord, and walk in it in holiness. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, he goes to the land of Gennesaret. Remember, we talked about the Sea of Galilee, and let's try to draw a little map here. If you're looking at the map from this side, I'm trying to draw it backwards for me. Up here is Capernaum, and over here is Bethsaida. A little further north is Chorazin here. And then over here on the, would be the west side is Gennesaret. And the desert place they had, they thought was somewhere over here. So they come to Gennesaret. He's already walked on the water. He's brought them to the shore. And it says, when they crossed over, all these people again see him again. You remember earlier, the previous day, they brought sick and they were healed. Well, I guess there were some more sick. Word gets around. People say, I didn't get to be healed. And now he's over on the other side of the lake. And so they come across with all these individuals. And isn't it amazing? It says, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Not a few, every one of them. All of them healed on one side of the lake, all of them healed on the other side of the lake. And you wonder, back in it was chapter 9 of Matthew, and it's also Luke chapter 8, where there was a woman had an infirmity for 12 years, and she had this thought in her mind, if I could only touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. Well, she touches the hem of his garment, Peter's right there, but he's touching Jesus, and Jesus says, well, who touched me? Peter says, what do you mean who touched you? We're all touching you. No, who touched me by faith, because I perceive that power has gone out of me. Of course, this woman was healed. You know the story of that. And I just wonder if word got around that if you could just touch the hem of his garment, you'll be healed. And that's what happened on this day. And of course, this is just a figure, but I'm sure it was certain that people were just wanting to touch his garment. We know that in the book of Acts, astounding miracles. Paul had this handkerchief. If they just took it to them, they were healed. These are astounding miracles, and that's exactly what they are, miracles, and so we marvel. You think of this happening in this region of Israel. It was a region where it says in the book of Matthew in the early part, it says, those that sat in darkness have seen a great light. You remember Jerusalem is down in the south, and it's in the Old Testament that the better kings were there. And when the northern kingdom was taken away, because of their sins, the southern kingdom remained for some time later, and even they were taken away to Babylon. But the northern kingdom, it was occupied by the Assyrians, who intermingled, and the Samaritans were then bred there and so forth. And it was a region that was really not thought of very highly. Remember, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus was raised in Nazareth. And it's this area where Jesus came and did most of his mighty miracles and blessed those who were really looked down upon. This is the other side of the tracks in Israel, as it were. And so this area that had seen darkness is now seeing a great light. But it's also that area where, if we go back in Matthew chapter 11, you remember he said, woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. Woe unto you, Capernaum, because if the miracles that have been done in you, those in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom would have repented. They weren't done there. They did not repent. But you're going to be held to a greater judgment than they. And they're going to rise up and they will condemn you because they would have repented and you didn't. So this is an area that much has gone on in the Gospels. Much of Jesus' life was spent here in preparation for his death on the cross. Now, there are skeptics who would say, Why do we not see these kinds of mass miracles now? Jesus is really raised from the dead. Well, first answer is, if this happened all the time, we wouldn't think much of what's read in the scripture. I mean, just mass healings all the time, it does. No, this was confined, as it were, to the disciples, to Jesus himself and to the disciples, so that we look back and say, what a time was this? What a person was this, fulfilling the Old Testament promises that he would come and do these healings, and then also that his disciples who would write the New Testament, these were special individuals who had these signs given them for our good and for the world's good. And then there's another answer to this. Why are we not seeing mass healings? We do see healings. Each of us have been sick. We have been healed. It might be in a different process. It might be Jesus filling for Jesus' word. Those that are sick need a physician. And we know that whatever physician could ever help us, it's because the great physician has given them wisdom. The medicines they give us are those that he decides to employ in our body. And so we can trust him. We know that Psalm 103 says that we're to remember all of our benefits. The first benefit he mentioned in Psalm 103, all of our sins have been forgiven. And then it says, who heals all your diseases. And I guarantee you, the last disease you have will take you down unless Jesus comes and takes you very quickly. You will be healed. And you will say, it was fulfilled. All my diseases were healed, my sins having been forgiven first. So what is our response to this, these healings that we read about? It's nothing, this isn't just scholasticism. We're looking at someone we want to worship. And we hope that these individuals that were healed worship, we worship him who is the healer, who not only heals physically, but healed all of our iniquities, healed all of our sins, our diseases of sins on the cross going there for us. And we also remember that in our worship, that we look to the cross for everything. What Christ accomplished there, all of our blessings were provided for, paid for. We have no peace, no salvation without Christ dying for us at the cross. And then we want to serve the Lord with gladness. We go from worshiping him, thinking of the cross, to walk in all of those blessings that we have. So we see this section here, where they come to the Lord Jesus for healing. Now we're going to move to this section, verses 1 through 20. We'll read it by sections, where these individuals, the Pharisees and scribes, travel some 100 miles, as it were, up to the north just to cause problems and to define for the disciples and Jesus what they think real defilement is. So let us read verses. We're going to look at this under three particular heads, this section 1 through 20. First of all, the Pharisees and the scribes, what were their traditions? Secondly, the Lord Jesus' condemnation of their traditions. And thirdly, the Lord Jesus declaring the real source of defilement. So let us read about the Pharisees and scribes' traditions in verses 1 and 2. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, he's not talking about just having dirty hands and washing them. Let's go over to the book of Mark, who gives a commentary of this, when he says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is, with unwashed hands, "they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way." Get those words, in a special way. It's not that the disciples came with dirt all over their hands. They'd washed their hands. They just hadn't done it in all the ways, the special ways that the Pharisees said you had to. "Holding the tradition of the elders." This is something that had been going on for centuries, as it were. How do you wash your hands spiritually? "When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." This is called the oral tradition. And it's not written in the Word of God, but boy, you better keep it if you're going to be a good Pharisee or scribe. And so they've come and they're trying to, maybe they didn't want to go to Jesus directly at this point. They go to the disciples and they saying, you're defiling yourself because you're not washing your hands the way we tell you they need to be washed. So we'll see how the Lord condemns this, but let's think about this. Do we require things of others that are not in the Word of God? The book of James indicates that we can judge people upon their appearance. He talks about, you know, the wealthy will sit up close and those with, you know, impoverished and maybe not even smelling that good are going to sit in the back. And he says, you don't treat them that way. You treat them all as children of God, knowing that God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. We can also judge individuals by their socioeconomic status and, you know, how much money do they make? What kind of car do they drive? What kind of house do they live in? And, I mean, we have brothers and sisters that are probably living in caves and dens of the earth. And maybe some of them even are homeless. These are our brothers and sisters. We can also judge people by particular laws we develop. And I do believe that homeschooling is very good, but we can create a judgmentalism. If someone ever goes to any other kind of school, or they go to this school or that school, or however they're being trained by their parents, and we'll look down upon them and we'll judge them. Well, how about the foods that we eat? It's right here in the passage we'll talk about in a little bit. But how people's diets, even the order of worship that a church could have. And you know, I'm a 1689 pastor, and I will hope that the pastors after me are 1689. But I don't want to be going around judging everyone who doesn't yet know those things or maybe doesn't hold that particular confession. They better hold a good confession. But I have brothers and sisters that are Pentecostals. I've fellowshipped with them in the Lord. I have some brethren I think are Catholics. And they don't talk about Mary. They talk about Jesus. They talk about the Word of God. And as one of my brothers once said, the Catholics in the South here are sometimes pretty good Protestants. And so we can judge people by the church they go to. Let's go to the person of Christ and try to minister to them in Him and try to establish them in the faith. I'm not saying we don't want to bring them to the understanding of the confession, but we can look down upon people who have not yet been trained in the way we have. So we have the Pharisees and the scribes judging the disciples by these unscriptural traditions. They've taken their thoughts and put them above the Word of God. So let's go see how the Lord Jesus condemns these traditions. We'll begin reading in verse 3, his first answer. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? It's very interesting here. He doesn't answer their question. He gives them a question. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, it is a gift. In the book of Mark, chapter 7, verse 11, says they use the word korban. That word korban meant, oh, all this money I have, this savings of mine, it's dedicated to God. It's a gift to God. I can't use it to help you. I know you need help, mom and dad. I know you're really in financial straits, but I'm sorry, I can't help you. Then he need not honor his father or mother, verse 6. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. They came thinking they were going to correct the disciples, and look how Jesus corrects them. And this is a very loving thing for him to do, but he came to the heart of their problem. They're overlooking the Word of God. They're denying the Word of God very clearly, the fifth commandment. They're bypassing it, being greedy, being anything but loving to their parents. And you notice the Lord Jesus reminds us and reminds them. He says, he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. says in Exodus 21, 15 and 17 these words, "And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Verse 17, "And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Now, I wasn't raised in the Old Testament. I wish I'd known more of these verses as I was being raised, that this is what God thinks of not treating your parents properly, how much honor you should give them. He doesn't say honor them because they're perfect. He doesn't say honor them because they are great parents. He says honor them because they are your father, they are your mother. I brought you into this world by them. And so this commandment, looking at it from that perspective, helps us. All of us, as parents, have sinned. And if our parents could only honor us, our children could only honor us because we're walking perfectly in Christ, we would have no honor. So this is God's commandment to set up how he wants a home run, how he wants children to honor their parents. We know that in Ephesians 6, it's very important. Verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." What a promise. And so many of us here cannot go back. We can't go back. We have dishonored our father and mother. All we can do is honor them now in our memory. All we can do now is think upon the blessings that God used through them to bring us into this world and to raise us. And so you children that are here, you have a little more time to honor your parents in the home. As it says in the book of Proverbs chapter 31, the children rise up and they call her blessed. And they bless their mother. They do it every day. And it's like, don't get tired of it. Because someday she will not be around, or he will not be around. Father will not be around. You cannot do it face to face. And every day is that precious privilege to honor your father and your mother. Not because they're perfect, because God said to do this. And you notice here, he's taking this to the end of life. I sometimes think of life in four, you know, you run the mile in four laps around the, and think about the life is four laps. The first lap is growing up. Okay, we've got that accomplished. And then the next lap is getting married and having children. The third lap is tough. The third lap is taking care of your parents. And the fourth lap is your parents, your children taking care of you in the last lap. And so you don't know which lap you're in. And you need to honor God, whatever lap that is, to honor your father and mother. And it gets expensive. And it can be very expensive because I used to think, well, if my parents changed my diapers, I ought to be able to take care of them. The problem was my dad was 200 pounds and he had a will of his own and I couldn't just put him on the bed and say, "Dad, stay there." Not at all. It's very, very difficult. And the Lord knows the expense of it. And it may cost us our savings, but what is it for? To honor our father and mother, to take care of them, to give it to the Lord. Because when you take care of them, you're giving unto the Lord. And he says he will not forget that. Lay up your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. And that laying up could be taking care of your parents to their last day. And then his second answer begins in verse 7. And he calls them hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? It's someone wearing a false mask. It's deceiving someone, saying you're something and you're not. And in this case, as he says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And he's applying this Old Testament prophecy to them, that whatever God has said, this is what you're doing. And you have you're coming and worshiping, you say you are, you're honoring me, you say with your mouth, and you're not doing it. It's all vain. It's worthless. I will not accept it. And I have to say here, the Lord is accepting deity. But he's saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Certainly it's speaking of the Father, but it's also of the Son and Holy Spirit. This is God. And Jesus is saying, you're not honoring me. So In this second answer to the Lord, he points them to the Word of God. And that's their problem. They're not looking at the Word. They're looking at their traditions. They're putting aside the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus answers them very clearly. How does this apply to us? May the Lord help us not to teach commandments that are not God's. It's so easy to develop schemes and things, and we pass them on, and it's easy to make our little children real Pharisees because we're teaching them commandments that are not in God's Word. So may the Lord help us to teach them the Ten Commandments, how those apply, and the other commandments to love our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, our neighbors, ourselves, and all the auxiliary commandments as the Lord has given, not as we might make them. So we've considered the traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes, and we've seen the Lord's initial answers to their claim, because he's going to answer yet further here. So how does the Lord Jesus Christ declare what the real source of defilement is? They've said, you're defiled if you don't wash your hands in this certain way. The Lord's going to correct that. Verse 10 through 14, let us read. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. So the Lord first here has declared the source of defilement. It's not what you put in your mouth, it's what's coming out. And he'll later define those very clearly as our thoughts. What's going on up here is the artesian well of all defilement. That everything you've ever done by iniquity, and all your iniquity has come out of your heart and out of your mind. That's what has defiled you. Now, let's go back to Leviticus 11. To some of the commandments about what the Jews were allowed to eat. They were allowed to eat cattle and goats and sheep and deer because they chew the cud and they part the hoof. But they couldn't eat pork because it parts the hoof but doesn't chew the cud. And rabbits chew the cud but they don't part the hoof. And so there were certain animals they couldn't eat but certain animals that they could. Now we know in the New Testament because of the death of Christ, where he has fulfilled all of these Old Testament commandments, those particular ones, the civil and the ceremonial laws, we now can eat rabbit and we can eat pork if we do it with thanksgiving, of course, and committing it to the Lord in prayer. But Jesus is not talking about those laws here. He's talking about the source of defilement, the heart. And it's these Pharisees, they thought they were keeping the law. Remember, there was even one rich young ruler who, when Jesus, he said, how can I have eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And Jesus named them, and he said, well, I've been keeping those since my youth. Well, he hadn't. And he went away sorrowful because the Lord pointed out his great sin of covetousness because he wouldn't sell all that he had. And so the Lord is speaking to their hearts, and this is also for our heart as well, because the Lord is bringing the law to bear upon us. Now, let's talk about the Lord's further explanation of the source of defilement. Well, let's go back one thing. There's so much here, we could preach many sermons on it, but notice how he defines the Pharisees here. He says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Do you remember we've heard about a parable of the weeds and the wheat, or the wheat and the tares, and that the heavenly Father has planted the wheat, but the devil has planted the tares. And it seems the Lord Jesus is applying this here to them. The devil has planted these particular Pharisees, whom he knows will never repent, who will cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," and be glad to their last day they did. And he says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. But there are plants that he has planted, the elect, and these would be considered the non-elect. Now, if you have come to Christ, be very grateful that your heavenly Father has planted you in his kingdom. Because if he doesn't, you'll be just like these individuals. And you will think lightly of Jesus, you'll think lightly of his word, and you'll pass calmly on to judgment. You don't want to be that person. And Jesus mentions these things that should cause each of us to praise God if we've been converted, and also cause us to fear that someday without him we will be uprooted if we don't have him. Let them alone. Don't bother anymore with them. Don't let their teachings affect you. Leave them to themselves. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. So that's the Lord's assessment of these men and their teachings. So then now finally, the Lord's further explanation of what the source of defilement is in man. Verse 15, then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." We mentioned the parallel passage for this is Mark 7. We have seven different sins mentioned here. If you want to read a longer list, Mark has 13, including covetousness. So what the Lord is doing here, he's really marching through the Ten Commandments, beginning with Commandment 5, the one where they've overlooked and cast aside that they are to honor their father and mother. But then Peter brings this question to them, and he says, "Explain this parable to us." You remember back in chapter 13 when Jesus asked them, "Do you understand these parables?" They said they did. I don't know if they really did. Here Peter is not understanding, and the Lord shows, he reproves Peter somewhat. "Are you still without understanding? I've taught you how to interpret parables," and we can look at Peter and say, "Peter, you're falling again. You're not understanding," but we have to look at our own hearts. We say, "Lord, do I really understand all that you've said? Lord, am I putting into practice all that I've learned in the Word of God?" And we're being quite proud if we think we still understand everything that we need to. We all need to grow in grace. And so he defines what defilement is, that which proceeds out of the heart. And as it were, he is going to march through the other commandments, beginning with verse 6 here. Well, he says evil thoughts. This is the sort of the umbrella statement of all the other things. Everything comes from the evil thoughts of your mind. It hatches all the other sins. But then he says murders, the breaking of the sixth commandment. We know the Pharisees thought they hadn't done that. There was no blood on the ground. They hadn't used a knife or spear to take someone's life. But Jesus pointed out that if you hate someone in your heart, you've already murdered them. If you gossip about somebody, you're already murdering their good name. And so it's very easy to murder. And he's not just speaking of these Pharisees. This is for all of us, because this is what comes out of our own hearts, that is hatched out of the human heart. And so we have to put these things to death. He mentions adulteries and fornications. He goes to the seventh commandment. And it's interesting. All adultery is fornication, but not all fornication is adultery. What does that mean? Adultery is particularly if you have a married person and they're going outside that marriage bond and breaking that bond in some way. And this is adultery. It begins in the heart. Jesus said, if you look on a woman to lust after, you've already committed adultery in your heart. That's the translation in the English, but that word adultery there is word porneia, which is also translated fornication. And excuse me, Jesus said that the marriage bond cannot be broken except by fornication. That's the word porneia. And so adultery breaking the marriage bond certainly is fornication. But fornication is any act of any sexual immorality of any kind, whether it is adultery, whether it is outside marriage, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's transsexuality, it's a big umbrella word. And all of these things come out of the human heart. And so we thank the Lord if he's given us faithfulness in our marriage, we must pray for yet more faithfulness all the way to the end, every day, loving that wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Every day, a husband seeking to love her husband and to respect him. Do we fail in that every day? Do we need the gospel every day? You know, when we look at the law, and here we're looking at it, we could look at it from the first use of the law, that if you're not in Christ, each of these things should be speaking to you that you'll be judged for every one of these sins, and they're sins that proceed from your heart. As Christians, we look at this list and say, Lord, these are things I can commit as a Christian. This is the third use of the law. And if Lord, have mercy upon me. I mean, the psalmist talks about the Lord protecting him from small sins so that he will not commit the great transgression. And so we pray every day, Lord, help me to turn away from these thoughts, these actions that could be hatched out if I do not crucify them. I always say, do not test the Lord and think that you cannot commit any one of these. Any one of these are not outside the realm of who you are, because you have a heart that has a flesh that still needs to be put to death. So he speaks of the seventh commandment in adulteries and fornications. He goes on to the eighth commandment, thefts. And we know this is stealing. Maybe you have actually stolen something from a store, from your parents. It goes way beyond that. It can be stealing time from your boss. It can be stealing from the federal government because you don't declare your taxes. It could be stealing time that you should be committing to the Lord and you're not. You're just wasting it. Laziness is stealing from the Lord. So it's something we can all commit and pray to turn away from it. False witness goes to the ninth commandment. What are you saying about others? Are you bringing a true witness? Are you telling the truth? God cannot lie, but we can. And so we always have to put off lying. We're members one of another. Why would you lie to a brother or sister? We're one in Christ. So the Lord has commanded this. And then blasphemies. You know, Jesus was accused of blasphemy. Remember, he said that you're going to see basically the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And they said, you've committed blasphemy. You've applied what Daniel said, that you're the Son of Man and you're a blasphemer. And they put him on the cross. Remember, they couldn't even get two witnesses to agree together, but they all heard this blasphemy that Jesus said he was going to be coming. Well, Jesus didn't blaspheme, but we have. And blasphemy is anything that belittles God, anything against the law of God, anything against the word of God is blasphemous. It's turning anything that is God's and making it less than it is, diminishing his glory in any way. Well, we're thankful Jesus never, ever committed any of these sins. Are you not thankful for that? Never. Maybe just read through the list and just think how Christ was pure in all these things. He never had an evil thought, not one. I think about the Lord's Prayer where he teaches us to ask for forgiveness for our sins. He taught us to pray that, but he never prayed that. He never had to pray, Lord, forgive me, because he never sinned in any way. He never had an evil thought. He never murdered someone. Certainly he is God. He's going to put people to death, but it's not murder, it's judgment. And then never committing adultery, never fornicating, never stealing, always honoring his father and mother, we hadn't mentioned that. Never was a false witness, and certainly never blasphemed. And yet he took all of these sins that we have committed. And it's so easy to be self-righteous and to think, well, at least I haven't broken that commandment. Remember, James says, if you've broken one commandment, you've broken them all. Now, Jack Roddy's not here with us today, but I would have given him a prize for being the best student I ever had on Wednesday nights. If you give one of the commandments, he could name how you broke all the other nine with that. If you lied, okay, Jack, how could you break the other? And he could name them all just like that. Because if you lied, well, you're having another God before God, you're whatever you said. And he goes all through those. And so we think of these things that Christ bore perfectly in our behalf. He kept the law perfectly. And then he went to the cross and paid for what he had not done. But he took upon himself as if he had done it. He became sin for us, a sin offering. And it says in 1 Peter that our sins were in his body on the tree. He was bearing all those sins. And it pleased the Father to bruise him, to crush him, to slaughter his own son. When you read through the book of Leviticus and you read about the burnt sacrifice, it had to be completely consumed upon the altar. That's Jesus being consumed on the altar of the cross for your sins, burned to a crisp, as it were, by the wrath of God for your sins and mine. What a Savior. How much love was that he would love you so much that he would die in your place? Children, have you thought about him? Have you come to the Lord yourself? We were talking in Sunday school today about the difference between faith and assurance. Very important distinction. And sometimes we think, I cannot possibly believe because I don't have the amount of assurance that I should have. Other Christians are assured. Saul, who became Paul, was assured. I don't have that assurance. I certainly must not then be a Christian. Well, that's a lie out of hell, in a sense, because we are saved by faith, not by because how assured we are. Now, faith can grow into assurance, and if you read the book of Colossians, chapter 3, it says, I have a great conflict for you, that you might have a full assurance of faith. And so what does he send them? A letter of Colossians that has so much in it to cause their faith to grow, to where they could say, I know I'm saved, because I know Jesus died for my sins, I trust him. Romans 10 is very simple. I don't want to misquote it, let's read that. I want to make salvation difficult because it certainly took the death of Christ. It was difficult for him. But we're not saved by what we do. But when it says, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you continue in that. And every day of your life, you're going to give it confessing that Jesus is Lord. I'm not Lord. I still have sin. I don't have the amount of assurance I'd like to have, but he's Lord. And I don't have the amount of assurance I'd like to have, but I know he was raised from the dead. I'm certain of that. The Lord says he'll save you. Not because you have this great feeling, not because you have this full assurance. You'll have that full assurance in heaven. And as a Christian, you will grow in this. But we come as children and we grow into adults, but we grow in Christ all the way. You can be a child growing up in your youth, the scripture says, and that we should pray that our children would grow up, not to be too mature like and lose their childhood, but to understand the things of God, to understand the gospel, to understand the place of the law of God, to bring them to Christ, to find those sins then converted and sins purified, washed away in the blood of Christ, so then they can walk in that law, the third use of the law, walk in these commandments of Christ, good commandments, holy commandments. You know, we have the gospel and we have its law, and you have to have both. And it's right here in this passage. We know that the Lord Jesus is going to go on from here to the cross. You can't just look at one passage of scripture and go to seed on that, as it were. You can't just preach the law. You cannot just preach just the gospel. You must preach the law and the gospel to have the full expression of the word of God, the whole counsel of God. This is what Paul did. Wherever he went, he preached the gospel, he preached the law in all of its usages. So we have this great passage here where they came to the Lord Jesus for healing, and he healed them all. Some came to overturn him, and he overturned them. I suppose some of these Pharisees could be saved and in heaven because they heard what Jesus said and said, oh no, what if I get uprooted? But some of them may not be in heaven because they went away from here and continued to sin. Well, let us come to the Lord again. Father, we thank you that Jesus has risen. He is our Lord and Savior. We thank you for his mercy, his grace, his kindness to us. Father, we pray for our children that you would save them all. And we thank you for saving so many of them, Lord, preserving them in Christ. We do ask you, Father, you'd help us in this week, if you tarry your coming, to give ourselves to the Word of God. Lord, as Tom spoke to us today of the means of grace, that, Lord, we would use it. We would seek you. We would have family devotions. We would grow as families in Christ. Father, we commit to you this time of year. We know our Lord Jesus was born in a dirty manger, and Lord, in swaddling clothes to keep him clean. And Father, we do ask you to keep us from the covetousness of the world and to show forth the light of Christ in this time where sometimes people's hearts are softer to hear of him. Help us to preach Christ to others. Lord, we commit to you our day. Help us to continue to worship you in this Lord's day, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.